I want you to turn your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to read this section of the epistle beginning with verse 11 through the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus our attention primarily on verse 14. Well, let's read it in context. The apostle writes this, "Therefore, remember." Now, I want you to pause before we continue, because Paul is exhorting people to recall things from their past, which we today would consider painful. Remembering that which was grievous, that which characterized us, we're told so often today, is that we should not have those kind of things recalled. But the apostle, nonetheless, says, "Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember," again, the refrain to recall, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." The Bible is oftentimes appealed to by people because it uses language that oftentimes resonates with us. And perhaps on no subject is it more oftentimes cited than that of peace. And it does this because psychologically and emotionally we desire peace. We want to have peace in this world from hostilities that abound on either side of us. We live in such a small world now that what happens on the other side of the planet can be relayed to us in a matter of minutes, if not seconds. And we're constantly made aware of through the media of the fighting and the wars that rage throughout human society and have characterized the human race from its inception. But then there's also the peace that we desire and earnestly covet in terms of our own tranquility. We want peace of mind. We want the absence of conflict in our relationships. These are things that basically are pursued by people regardless of their status in life. But, unfortunately, the means of securing this peace is oftentimes lost on even Christians. The Bible says very clearly that there is no peace for the wicked, just categorically. Oh, where may be the absence of strife and hostility? I allude to in the notes that the common understanding of peace that we have today is basically Greek in origin. The Greek word Irene, and if you know someone named Irene, her name means peace. In the Greek word Irene, it simply refers to the absence of strife. Well, that's commendable, but the Hebrew conception of peace is far more positive, because the word shalom, and you will oftentimes, if you learn Hebrew, That's one of the first vocabulary words you're exposed to. It's a Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace to you. The word shalom means not simply the absence of strife, but the very presence of that which creates harmony. And so the Hebrew word is really the word that when we read in the Greek New Testament, the writers are using Greek, but they're thinking of that Hebrew word, shalom. Now, the Bible speaks of peace with God and peace of God. And let's take a moment to just distinguish the difference between the two. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a well-known text to most of you, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians, writes these words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, declared righteous because we have placed our trust in the finished work of Christ, we have peace with God. The preposition there, with, is underscoring the objectivity of what has been secured. You see, we can labor under the illusion that everything's hunky-dory between us and the Almighty, when in fact it's not. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the opening chapter of this very epistle, said that the wrath of God is being revealed daily against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the only thing that can secure peace with God is the mediation of Christ on a cross, dead, buried, and resurrected. Because in His death, He is dealing with that which brings about the alienation between a holy God and sinful men, which is their sin and disobedience. So to say that we have peace with God means that objectively, whether we feel it or not, because one of the consequences of our condition as sinners is not merely that we think with a mind clouded in terms of the positive teachings of Scripture, but we are emotionally impacted by sin as well. All of us at times deal with a sense of guilt, a sense of shame. And sometimes it's not so much over issues that the Bible reveals to be transgressions, but other stipulations and concepts that we derive from how we perceive ourselves in a world today. We live in an extremely narcissistic society that puts a great deal of premium upon how people look. And our supposed self-esteem is built upon how we look and how we see ourselves. And if we don't measure up to the standard that the world has set before us, we have a sense of failure or a sense of inadequacy. And so we run to psychologists and we run to self-help books to build up our inner child and have a positive self-image. Otherwise, we have guilt. And so psychologists said that we need to get rid of a sense of guilt. Actually, we don't. A proper sense of guilt is healthy just as a sense of pain is. Can you imagine the difficulty that we would experience in this life if pain was something we didn't experience when we hurt ourselves? We could hurt ourselves really bad. The other day, we're out in the desert and you're cooking over a campfire. And you reach down and grab the coffee pot without, and when I go out to the desert, we make what is called cowboy coffee. You just fill a pot full of water and dump coffee in it. And then you set it in the fire, in the coals, and after about 20 minutes, it's done. And you pour it through the strainer and you drink it. But if you don't have a pot holder and you grab the handle of that pot, you will experience pain. Now, if you don't experience pain, you'll hold that pot all the while that thing is searing your skin. So you're thankful for the fact that you're sensitive to things such as heat. Guilt's the same way. When we ignore guilt, true, genuine guilt, because we have done those things that the Bible forbids, an absence of guilt means a hardening of the heart. So peace with God is something that we want and can only have through the mediation of Christ's cross. It is something that God gives to us, whether we feel forgiven or not. Now, that's one sense, and the emphasis is on the preposition with. Now, another sense is the peace of God. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, the same one who wrote Ephesians, the same one who wrote Romans, says this in Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, what is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence in these things, anything that's praiseworthy, think about them. That is, let your mind be enveloped with these things. And notice what happens. And what you have heard and learned and received, you've seen in me, put these things into practice, and the peace of God, notice the preposition of, will be with you. The actual Greek text is more powerful than that translation. It means the peace of God will garrison your mind. In other words, it's a fortress. Now, this kind of peace is more subjective. This is experienced. And so Paul is admonishing us that if we wish to have that peace of mind that we so greatly covet, well, here's a formula for securing it. Devote yourself to that which has these qualities and characteristics, and not only think about them, but put them into practice. And the peace of God will garrison about your mind and give you that sense of tranquility, even though outward circumstances haven't changed one bit. Now then, let's go back and look at our text in Ephesians. The Apostle Paul talks about Christ. He is himself our peace. Because, he says, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He is talking about, primarily, the hostility that existed between Gentiles and Jews. And the dividing wall of hostility is quite apt. Paul, as you often know, was a very observant Pharisee. He says he was the son of a Pharisee. And he was a prodigious Pharisee to boot. And he had been to the temple many times. In the temple, there was what was called the middle wall of partition. And it was in the court, dividing the area where Gentiles were allowed. If you had seen photographs or drawings of the temple in the days of Herod, there was the outer court. This was the area that the coin changers and the people selling pigeons and other sacrificial animals set up their wares. It was very much like a flea market. This was the part of the temple, by the way, that Jesus drove them out. Because, you see, what the Jews had done was, this is the area where the Gentiles were allowed to come. And so what happens when a religiously devout Gentile came into this part of the courtyard? He's met with a carnival. Imagine this scenery. People are exchanging money because you had to have temple shekels. And they're buying animals. And there's basically a lot of noise. It's a marketplace atmosphere. This was the part of the temple that Jesus made the court of whips, turned over their tables and drove them out, because what they were doing was, hey, it doesn't matter. This is where Gentiles come. But there was also in this area of the temple a wall that was about 5 feet high, made of marble. And it was beautifully decorated. And it was also inscribed. And the inscription on this read as follows. No man of another nation, i.e. non-Jew, is to enter within the fence and enclosed around the temple. Whosoever is caught in this area will have himself to blame for his death that ensues. Do you remember in the book of Acts when Paul was in the temple and the Jews saw him and they said, that's the apostle to the Gentiles, and they began to beat him, claiming that he had brought Gentiles into this portion of the temple? Now, Paul is saying here that by virtue of the death of Christ, he has dealt with this division. How so? What did the Jews see in themselves? They were the beneficiaries of the Mosaic covenant. The law of God had been entrusted to them. In fact, Paul says the covenants of promise was given to them. This separated themselves from their Gentile neighbors, but it also did something else. It cultivated in them a sense that they could secure the blessings of God by their compliance to the Mosaic covenant. In other words, they thought that because they possessed the law, the possession of the law automatically secured for them a righteousness with God. And all of Paul's gospel is a denial of that very fundamental error. We are not acceptable to God by virtue of any outward or inward compliance to regulations and rules whereby we think that we make ourselves fit. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee that Jesus alludes to in the gospel. Two men went down to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. A Jew, but a publican in the sense is that he had been in compliance with Rome and had served in many ways as a compliance. The Pharisee prays and commends himself to God because of his inherent righteousness that he thinks he possesses, because I pray, I fast, I give, I do this, I don't do that, and I'm nothing like that fellow. And yet Jesus said the publican, the poor fellow, wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, our English translations have, God be merciful to me, the sinner, that is, the transgressor of the law. But the literal translation is, God be propitious, that is, God provide an atonement for my many transgressions. The one man sees himself in need of an atonement, the other man does not. I do not need an atonement. And if I did, I'll go through the Mosaic system. The blood of bulls and goats, that'll be adequate. But we learn from scriptures that the blood of goats could never atone for sin. All they serve to do is an annual reminder that there is the need for one. So Paul is saying, Christ is our peace. How so? Because by virtue of his cross, that is, in the horrible crucifixion of Christ, there is an atonement being made. We may look at the cross from two or three different perspectives. Had you gathered outside of Jerusalem on that day, 2,000 years ago, the Romans would have told you, we're crucifying this man because he is guilty of insurrection. He claims to be a king. He is not in subjection to Caesar. And if you had asked one of the Sadducees or one of the members of the Sanhedrin, they would have told you he's being killed because he blasphemed. He made himself out to be equal with God by calling himself God's son. But if you had talked to one of the apostles, not at the foot of the cross, they didn't see this till much later, they would have said the Lamb of God is being offered up as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. People sometimes read the seven cries from the cross, and they see the one in which Jesus cries out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lemo sabachthani. He's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And remember, the crowd standing around said, he is calling for Elijah. He was doing nothing of the sort. What was he doing? Where does that expression come from? It's from Psalm 22, which is one of the Messianic Psalms. It's in Psalm 22 that the psalmist sees prophetically fulfilled this event. And what Jesus is doing is citing the psalm, in effect saying, I am the fulfillment of that psalm. Oh, yes, he was experiencing the alienation that God's judgment deserved, but he is actually affirming his identity as the Messiah, a crucified Messiah. And he's calling out those words to point people to the fulfillment of that text. Yes, Jesus was offered up as an atoning sacrifice to make peace. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Look at this. The cross of Christ secures first and foremost for us a right relationship with God And by virtue of that, it secures for us a relationship horizontally. Let me give you two illustrations of this in the history of Western civilization. Shortly after the American Civil War was fought, General Robert E. Lee, who was a devout Christian, was seen kneeling at the Episcopal Church that he had grown up in next to a black man. Afterwards, he was asked, "Do you realize what you were doing?" He said, "Well, of course I do, my friend. I was kneeling next to a brother in Christ to receive communion." Likewise, across the continent at a communion service for the Church of England, the Duke of Wellington, one of the most prestigious people in all of Europe, was seen talking to a woman who was hesitant to kneel next to him because of his status. He turned to her and said, "Dear woman, we're all equal here. Kneel down." Those two illustrations picture the fact that in Christ we have equality because we're equally sinners in the sight of God who equally need to be forgiven. And therefore, the dividing wall of hostility that existed for generations and millennia has been abolished because Christ has dealt with the issue that causes men so much hostility. And what is it? It's sin. He deals with the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin. And this is the glorious gospel that we celebrate on the resurrection, because by virtue of his resurrection, there is the vindication that his death was all that God intended it to be. And this morning, when we say to one another, "Hallelujah, he is risen. He has conquered the grave. He has dealt with the problem of my sin." And therefore, we can have peace with God, and we can have the peace of God, and we can have peace with others through the mediation of a crucified and resurrected Savior.